to you guys.
What a joy it is for us each time we come back. It's wonderful that you invite us back. And so we're delighted to be here today and share the Word of God with you, and then share with you the transition from the pastorate to mission work that we have just, we're still in the process of that transition. We'll share some of that with you in the hour to come. Terry, would you stand up just so people can see you? Terry's here with me this weekend, and I'm really enjoying the weekend with Terry. The last week of August, I made my way down to Texas, where our new mission agency is, and Terry stayed behind in Illinois, and this weekend, we're back together, so it's delightful that way as well. So I'm glad that she's here today. And then Jessica, our middle daughter, is here with her husband, Troy. Would you guys stand up just so that those that are back there can see who you are? And my kids have always hated that, but I always do it. Welcome to the family, Troy. Good. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Psalm 46. I want to begin in the passage that the theme verse for this week comes from, and then talk about how does God do this, especially when we're drawing from the Psalms. The Psalms kind of transcend time, and yet they were written within a period of time, and so sometimes it's difficult to determine context in properly understanding these things, but God has given us His Word to lay out that context for us, and I trust that He will deepen our understanding of His desire, His plan, His purpose and mission, that will strengthen our heart and our resolve to be a part of this great mission of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth melts away, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, that holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, so she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still, or silence, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This passage of Scripture has brought comfort to many a believer in time of hardship and trial in life. And indeed, part of its purpose is to do that. But it's as if the psalm is speaking here of something larger and greater that affects the whole earth. The devastation, the trouble, the hardship that is referred to is not just personal, but it's beyond that to a people and even to nations. And in the chaos of tragedy and in the chaos of difficulty, we can think of various aspects and examples of it on what appears to be a large scale, but maybe a small scale across the earth, whether it's a tsunami that hits Japan or Twin Towers that fall in New York. It's magnified in that sense, and yet here it speaks of the whole earth. And in the middle of all of that chaos, verse 10, which so often has been couched in the nice, quiet, flowery music, in our sentimentalism and romantic minds, Oh, we just need to be still and know that He is God, and that is true. When He says, be still here, it is as if in the roaring and the noise of the difficulty, God is shouting out for us to just stop for a minute. And in all of that, to know that He is God. And in knowing that He is God, the great comfort and the great confidence that is ours as it relates to missions and the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ going to the ends of the earth comes from what God Himself says. I will be exalted among the nations. There is no doubt about that. God will accomplish His plan. God will fulfill His purpose. He has, He is, and He always will. And that's our great confidence. That's the great confidence that we have when we pray for our missionaries. That's the great confidence that we have when we sacrifice of what we have to give to those who are going to the uttermost parts of the earth. That it's not a waste of time or it's not a waste of resources, nor is it a waste of their lives to go to those places. But that it is a privilege to participate with them, and it's a privilege for them to participate with us in the plan and purpose of God to make His name great to the ends of the earth, to every tribe and to every people group. And so with that great thought and this truth that comes to us from the Word of God, I'd like for us to look at how does that look? How has God done this? So that we can understand something about how He will do it for us today. And so turn with me to the book of Jonah. I want us to consider the book of Jonah this morning in its context to understand what God is doing here, what God is speaking through this prophet Jonah, and come to a book and to a story or a narrative that is very familiar to us. As a matter of fact, it may be too familiar to us. I want us to move beyond the VeggieTale version of it being a story about a whale or a fish, because it is so much more than that. And I want us even to move beyond the message that is oftentimes drawn from it of Jonah, a prophet who was resistant to go to another people and proclaim the judgment as well as the good news of God. Oftentimes, Jonah is viewed as a mission book, and the mission of God is in here, but it's not the main theme or the main purpose. It is the illustration of the main thing that God is doing here. One of the challenges that we have is that we view everything through our perspective. That becomes very evident to those who go to the mission field or go and live in another culture where they have to change and rethink everything that they do. All of a sudden you realize that things are different out there in the world. Now, we tend to have the tendency in our lives that we think that the way we do things is right and the way they do things is wrong, but they think the same thing. Yeah. There are people, missionaries, who have gone to China and really they've passed off, I don't want those chopsticks, I just can't handle those things. You know, give me a fork and let me eat my food that way. But over time, in adapting to the culture of the Japanese and learning to use chopsticks, they realize how handy they are and how useful they are and how much better they are than the utensils that we use. For instance, the Japanese will look at us and go, we have our chopsticks. You have a fork, you have a knife, and you have a spoon. And then in some places, there's extra forks and knives and spoons. And it's like, why do you need all of that stuff? And so we have our perspective through which we, the lens through which we view things. And oftentimes we do the same thing in the Scriptures, especially when we go back to the Old Testament. So this morning I want us to, if possible, look at this story with fresh eyes. And that begins with understanding who the first readers of this story were. Who the story of Jonah, this historical truth, was written to, and why it was written to them. It's written to us as well, But it was written to this group first without the paradigm or understanding of what we have. God, in exalting himself among the nations, chose to do so through the first Gentile, Abram, that he chose out of Ur, and he made a covenant with Abram. And he changed his name to Abraham. And he said that through him he would have many nations, and the nations would be blessed. But his own family would be the group that God would covenant with to make his name great throughout the earth. And so we have the old covenant that was established through Abraham and through Isaac and through Jacob that is fleshed out through the storyline of the Bible, where we see God taking Joseph down into Egypt and his brothers eventually coming there, that will lead up to the Passover, where God will provide, God sets forth a sacrifice that is necessary to save the firstborn son, so that in the Passover, God might deliver his people out of the bondage of Egypt, bring them to the brink of the sea where they are facing death, and open the sea that he might deliver them through, and so that the sea would come crashing down on the Egyptian army to destroy them. And as they make their way into the wilderness and eventually to the promised land, God establishes a remembrance part to the covenant. Remember these things. Remember what I have done for you. But when you read the book of Exodus over and over and over again, the things that are laid out there, the things that God did, the challenges that they faced, all of these things, it was so that Egypt and the nations would know that I am the Lord, the God. God would make his name known great through that. Israel would eventually conclude their journey in the wilderness, where a whole generation would be wiped out. Was a generation of death as they died. And the next generation came up seeing the death day after day after day, those who were killed along with all of the sacrifices that were being offered. And so there was this imagery over and over again of the Passover, over the deliverance of God and the greatness of God as they anticipate going into the promised land, and they go into the land with Joshua and they conquer the land, although they're not faithful to fulfill all that God had told them to do, because they don't destroy everybody there, but they make compromises and leave other people there. They progress through a time of judges, and then God raises up a king. The people want a king, Saul, but God raises up a king, David, who would be the great king of Israel, the conqueror. He would establish the nation. He would set forth the building of a temple so that they would no longer have the tabernacle, and so that they would have that permanent dwelling place for God among them, so that God might be known in them and throughout the earth. Solomon reaps all of the benefits of the kingdom of David. And in Solomon, we have the apex of the children of Israel. The highest time, the fulfillment of so many of the promises are there. And it was the highlight. They were known throughout the earth. The Queen of Sheba would even come to see the great wisdom and treasures and riches of this kingdom, this people of God, God's people who he established his covenant with. And after the death of Solomon, and the chaos and difficulty and the turnover of kings and other things, it would lead to the divorce of the nation, where Judah and Benjamin would remain faithful to the covenant of God. But the 10 northern tribes would separate and divorce themselves from God's covenant and his people. And they would establish themselves as a nation, and they would set up their own place to worship their God in the way that they chose to do so. And we see the downward spiral as God's judgment begins to come upon them more and more. For God in his covenant had said that if you obey me, if you remember me, if you worship me, if you fear me, I will bless you. But if you disobey, if you wander away, if you forget, I will bring curses. And they had seen moments and movements of that throughout their history, but now the northern kingdom is on a path that is leading to destruction. And it is on that path that God raises up a prophet. We refer to Jonah as a minor prophet just because of the length of his book. It doesn't mean that he was insignificant. But we read in 2 Kings chapter 14 that during the reign of King Jeroboam III, that Jonah was one of the prophets who gave Jeroboam direction to where they were reestablishing the boundaries of the nation, and they expanded on some of the areas that they had lost. And so it's as if it seems that like things are going great as they're expanding, but in the middle of that, we come to the book of Jonah, and the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai, who's up in Gath-Aphther in the area of Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord comes to him and says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so that he paid the fare and he went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah is going in the opposite direction. And we might read this in view of our lens, go, well, you know, how can you get away from the presence of the Lord? And there is a reality, in a sense, which you can't. And that would be our understanding today. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and we are in Christ, and He is in us, and His presence is ever among us. But it was not so back in that day. For Jonah is a prophet to Israel, that northern kingdom, who was on a path of destruction. And in that day, they themselves had already begun fleeing from the presence of the Lord when they divorced themselves from Judah and Benjamin, and they had moved themselves away from the temple, the dwelling place of God. As a matter of fact, they had established their own dwelling place for God. And in their mind, that's where He was. And so the Lord comes to Jonah and calls him to go to Nineveh, and there have been many commentaries and messages and other things that have related this story to the fact that this is a story about racism. Jonah was prejudiced, and Jonah didn't want to go to this people group up here in Assyria with Nineveh. And I wouldn't say that there's none of that in the story, because we all deal with our own prejudices. But this wasn't an issue of the fact that it was Nineveh, that people group. For back in that time, God had established His covenant with Israel, and so the issue was, who's in the covenant and who are those that are non-covenant, which would have been all of the nations. And the issue for Jonah as a prophet isn't that it's Nineveh, but that it's outside the covenant. And God had established His relationship and made His promises there. And within that, God had opened the covenant to peoples from other groups, but oftentimes it was the sojourner. God made provision for the sojourner in the land, or the others who would come in. And they could enter into the covenant that He had established with Israel according to the covenant terms, which required sacrifice and identification with the people of God. Much like the great prayer of declaration that Ruth makes, where she identifies with the people of God, the covenant-giving God. And so, here's a situation where there's this whole nation that he is to go and to speak to. He goes to Tarshish. Tarshish is repeated 3 times here, fleeing from the presence of the Lord 2. Tarshish, we don't know where it was. There's no indication from history or even from the scriptures to identify where Tarshish was. What we do know is this. Tarshish appeared to be going west out the Mediterranean as far as the end of the known earth was of that time. What we do know about Tarshish, some of it comes from the book of Isaiah, where it's talking about the time of Solomon and how that there were ships that would go to Tarshish and come back, and every 3 years they would return with gold and with silver. So there seemed to be some great distance to Tarshish. So what we have here is the picture of Jonah in refusing to do what God called him to do and fleeing from the Lord, which means he's removing himself and going farther away from the presence of God in Israel at the temple. He's headed for a ship to get as far away from the dwelling place of God as he can be. Now, why is he doing this? And what will happen in this story? We learn something about this by understanding something about the prophets that God raised up. The prophets weren't there just to foretell something that would happen in the future, although that was often part of their message. But the prophets were there to speak to the people of God. And so the real audience of this book of Jonah is Israel, the northern kingdom, among whom Jonah was living. This kingdom that is on a path to death. Jonah lived about 750 plus or minus years before the time of Christ. It's estimated that, these events and the writing of the book of Jonah was about 760 BC. Those of you that know your Bible history may recall 722 BC, when Assyria, the Assyrians would come down upon the northern kingdom and destroy them and wipe them out. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And so we have this callous prophet who is proclaiming here a message to a condemned people who are on a path of destruction to death in the book of Jonah. Jonah goes down, he gets in the ship, and he begins to set sail for Tarshish. And in verse 4, we see, and I love the imagery and the words that are used. This book of Jonah is so well written. And being a prophet, oftentimes the prophets would their words, but their action and their behavior communicated something for God. Just read through the prophets. These were crazy guys. They were abnormal in the behavior and the things. And they would do all kinds of things to picture what God was saying. And so Jonah, now in his words and in his actions, is picturing the message of God to Israel, and he's fleeing. And so there's a lot of words of greatness to get attention. And it says, the Lord hurled a great wind into the sea or upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship threatened to break apart. This was not a normal storm. What's happening here is beyond that, as God brings this great storm upon them. And those who are in the ship, the mariners, the sailors, they begin to fear for their lives. Now they are facing death. They are on a path to certain death. And so they do what mariners do. They start throwing all of the cargo out. They're hurling the cargo out of the ship so that they can keep it aright and hopefully see themselves through this storm. But as they're hurling all of this out, it doesn't seem to make any difference. Their fear is increasing. The sea is getting greater and greater. And in the middle of this, in verse 5, we read, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Here he is in the middle of this storm, and he has gone down into the belly of this ship, and he is asleep. Now I want to pause here for you to see something that's happening in the way that this book is worded so that we get the word pictures. Jonah was up in Gath-Hepher, and he goes down to Joppa. And then he goes down into the ship and pays the fare to go to Tarshish. And when the storm comes up, he has gone down into the belly of this ship. Even in the movements of the story, it is as if Jonah is moving closer and closer to death and further away from the presence of God in Israel as he's fleeing the presence of the Lord. And so the captain goes down into the ship and says, what do you mean, you sleeper? And he says, arise, call out to your God. Wow, isn't that interesting? For this book begins with the word of the Lord coming to Jonah and saying, Jonah, arise and call out to Nineveh. And he refuses to do so. And then this pagan captain of this ship comes and speaks a similar message to him. And it's almost as if when he hears this, he had to remember what God was saying. He would have been under great conviction at this point. Call out and proclaim to your God. Perhaps the God will give your God or the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Now they've already called out to all of their gods and they're desperate, so they're now going to Jonah and say, call out to your God, not knowing who he is. And notice his statement, perhaps the God, whoever he is. One of the things that we find in mission work is every people group around the world believes that there is the God. They may have many gods, but there is one God who is greater than all of them. They just don't know who he is. And so they gather together and they cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah, and it reveals that he is the source of this. And so they begin to pepper him with questions. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Wow. He said the right thing, didn't he? But is he doing the right thing? No. But notice what he says. I am a Hebrew. He is here. This creed that he seems to be making comes right out of Exodus and the flow of Exodus of who the people of God were. He is identifying himself with the people of Israel and with the God of Israel. And this is the God who is the creator of the sea and the dry land. Jonah has left the dry land and he has entered into the sea, and in the face of the sea he is facing death. And we will see that comparison much in the scriptures between the sea and the land. The land seems to be the place of stability, the place of God, even up into the mountain, the high place, where the sea is the place of great tempest and great death and great swarming of things and great destruction. Throughout the scriptures, that comparison is made. And yet in his declaration, he says that his God controls both of them. Do you remember Jesus was in the boat sleeping, and a storm came upon the boat and the disciples were afraid? And they went down and they woke him up, and he stood and he spoke to the sea, be still, silence, and it was calm. And the disciples were afraid and wondered, who is this that even the sea and the land obey his voice? This is the God of Israel, the God who is to be feared, that Jonah proclaims to these pagan sailors as he is fleeing the presence of the Lord. And so he tells them to hurl him into the sea. Toss me over. Their response is to do what they can do, like when they were getting rid of the cargo and that didn't work. Now they dig in the oars and they're working harder and harder and harder to try and get to the land. They're going to do it their own way, but they can't. And so finally, they take Jonah and they hurl him into the sea. In verse 15, and the sea ceased from its raging. It was calm. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. What Jonah is saying here is that in his fleeing away from the presence of God and fleeing away from the purpose and the plan of God for him to go to Nineveh, that in getting Jonah's attention and getting the attention of the children of Israel, that God is exalted among the nations, and his name is made great in the lives of a captain and his sailors. And they bow down and they worship and make sacrifices to this God. The sacrifices that they are making is the very conditions for them to enter into the covenant with the children of Israel. And by their actions, they are identifying with the children of Israel, and they have been brought into the people of God. God will be exalted among the nations. Well, we leave Jonah left in the sea here at this point, and the challenge for us is we know the end of this story, don't we? But can you sense with me what it would have been like for Israel the first time this story was being told to them? As a matter of fact, they may have even missed the point that the sailors trusted God. Because at this point, Jonah is in the sea and he is sinking. This callous prophet is headed down a path of destruction to be thrown into the sea with certain death. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And there are those who will say, oh, God brought the fish to rescue Jonah. Well, yes, in a sense he did. But in chapter 2, we move away from a narrative story to poetry. It's almost as if it's a psalm with all kinds of imagery. And it's imagery that spoke very clearly to the children of Israel because it was the wording and the imagery of their day. And we learn something about what happens while Jonah is in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights. One of the questions that should arise is, how can you survive for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish? The answer is, you can't. You die. But we also understand that what is going on here is the great God of Israel is acting through all of this. So these things that are happening are not natural. The storm was not natural, nor is the great fish natural. There is something supernatural that God is doing through this to make himself known through the prophet of Jonah to the children of Israel. Jonah prays to the Lord from the belly of the fish, and he cries out in his distress, and he speaks of coming, calling out from the belly of Sheol, or the belly of hell. He says, you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all the waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. All of this language to someone in Israel of that day would have been, Jonah is talking about, these are all symbols of death. These are words of death. And yet, in facing this death, he begins to call out to the Lord, and notice what it says in verse 4, yet I shall look again upon your, what? Holy temple. He is going away from the presence of the Lord towards Tarshish. And in facing this certain death, he now repents. He turns and he begins to look again towards the place where the presence of God dwells among the children of Israel. And he begins to look to God again. And in that repentance from his great rebellion, he speaks even greater of what is happening to him. The waters closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me. And it says, forever. This is a picture of death. And yet he has repented and he has turned to look at the Lord, to his place of the temple. And here's what it says. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. You brought up my life from the death, the place of death. O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple, the dwelling place of God in heaven. And those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. When I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And so there is a transformation that takes place here from death to life, from the sea out to the dry land. The picture that is being put forth here is that Jonah is a new man. It's almost as if he is a resurrected man in the sense of the resurrection life that we have. We are new men. We are new women in Christ Jesus. And so Jonah has gone through all of this as a new man. And then we come to verse chapter 3, and the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, and he says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. But there's something added here. The message that I tell you. Before, it was just call out against the city because of their great evil. Now God says, call out against the city, the message that I give you. So Jonah arose. You see, we see his movement going in the right direction now. He's no longer going down, but he has been brought up from the pit. He's been placed on the land, and now he is obedient to God. And he arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, three journeys across. It was so big. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Jonah only gets one day's journey in, and he begins proclaiming this message, and all of a sudden, a great revival is breaking out. People are confessing their sin, they're believing God, they're putting on sackcloth and ashes as a symbol of the sorrowness for their evil and their belief in God so that he might relent from the judgment that is coming upon them. The text doesn't tell us what Jonah did after that. It's almost as if he didn't have to go the other 2 days' journey, because the hand and the work of God among this pagan enemy people was moving across the city in great revival. We read right after that that the word reaches the king. The message, the king hears something's going on, and the word reaches the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. Which is really, he arose from his throne, but the picture here is he steps down from his throne in humility. And he cries out. He issues a proclamation: "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God accomplishing his purpose to make himself known to all peoples through the people of God. There are some people who wonder why this book doesn't end right here. We see in this a great message, a message that comes first to Israel of what God has done through the life of Jonah, who had been callous, speaking to a condemned people, Nineveh, who were on a path of destruction to death. But in chapter 4, we see that God turns his attention to Jonah to speak directly to Jonah through the children of Israel, because Jonah was that calloused prophet. But Israel was also a condemned people who were on a path to death. For God had brought revival to the very people who 30 to 40 years later would turn and be used by God to judge his own people because they were fleeing the presence of the Lord. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." Jonah here is preaching a great and glorious message of the grace and the mercy of God, and how he pours that out and has poured it out on his people and the people of all nations. And it's as if when Jonah says that and the children of Israel are hearing this, it ought to cut to their hearts, and they ought to recognize that in their wandering from God, in their fleeing in the divorce, and in their moving away from the presence of God in worship, in their unfaithfulness to the covenant relationship that they have with God, that all they have to do is repent like Nineveh and return to the land and return to the relationship of the 12 tribes of Israel so that they might live in covenant relationship with God and have a unique worship and fear of him together. But that's not what Israel does. And then Jonah goes out to the edge of the city, and he's looking beyond the city there. Overlooking the city. He's on the precipice looking over the city. And it tells us that he built a booth for himself. And he sat under it in the shade. till he would see what would happen to the city. And God appoints a plant to grow up over him to provide shade for him, and he is happy, and he is blessed, and he is pleased. And then God appoints a worm, and the worm comes, and it eats the plant, and it dies very quickly. And Jonah is angry again. And then, in the midst of that, God begins to pepper him with questions as this east wind comes and destroys all of these things. And God says to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Jonah says, "Yes, I do well, well enough to die." And the Lord says, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into the being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, this great city, where there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from their left hand?" And that has to do with the relationship with God. Israel knew everything that they were to do. It was all clear in the law and all of its provisions of how they could have a right relationship with God. Nineveh didn't know any of that stuff, and yet God chose pity on them. Here's the picture of what we see in this last chapter. Jonah goes outside of the city and he builds a booth for himself, just like Israel, who had divorced from Judah and Benjamin and had gone outside the city and had built a booth or a tabernacle or a tent or a temple for themselves. And they're on this path to destruction. And then God has raised up a plant to provide temporary relief for Jonah. And then it disappears. And then the questions come. And we find that this chapter ends very abruptly with Jonah angry. And the plant that rises up is almost a picture of what God is doing through Jonah, where he is proclaiming a message to Jonah one last time for them to repent before judgment will come. And so through the story of Jonah and through the redemption of the sailors and the redemption of Israel, or the redemption of Nineveh, Israel should know that God is reaching out to them that they might repent and be restored to a right relationship. But they are angry and pursuing their own way. And so the worm comes and the blessing of God is removed from them. And ultimately the worm is like Nineveh, who will come in very quickly a few years later. In other words, God is giving them one last chance. When Assyria came in and destroyed them, it was pretty much over for them as a nation. This is a very convicting message to the children of Israel. And as we understand it that way, we then understand what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 when he was speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes of that day, and he interpreted for us the book of Jonah. He told us what the meaning and purpose was. He said, "This generation is wicked, but just like Nineveh understood the sign of Jonah, which was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the whole death resurrection image, just as Nineveh understood that and repented, so Nineveh will rise up and condemn this generation." For Jesus himself was about to go to the cross for 3 days and three nights. You see, Jonah is a picture for us of what God will do through Jesus Christ. And so Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. And Israel rejected him. And through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new covenant was established, not like the old one. But the new covenant is one whereby God's plan and purpose, as Christ with all authority in heaven and earth proclaimed to the disciples, make disciples of every nation, of every tongue, of every tribe, baptizing them, teaching them all that I've commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always. And that command is repeated several times. The beauty of the new covenant is that it is no longer one people in covenant with God and then non-covenant people, but the new covenant of God in his grace and his mercy through Jesus Christ reaches to every people group in the world. And the key is that we, in our own lives, in looking back to the cross and considering this mission that we are called to and are a part of, that we participate in this mission, that we have the willingness to go, that we have the willingness to send, because it is the plan and the purpose for God to make His name great among all nations to the ends of the earth. Do not all people groups deserve to hear the glorious message of Christ so that God will be exalted among them? And so we must consider our own heart as if we were Israel in response to what Christ has done for us and the message that goes forth. And then, we must be willing to go because God has opened up His covenant to all people. And so let's be faithful to give, let's be faithful to go, let's be faithful to pray, because we understand that it is God's plan and purpose to use His people like He did in the Old Testament and to use His people, us, in the New Covenant, the New Testament, to proclaim the greatness of God to the nations. Let's pray. God, You will be exalted and You are exalted. We praise You for that, and we ask that You might be exalted in our lives and that Your name will be made great through our testimonies and our words and our actions and our behaviors, and that the testimony of Christ will be made known through our privilege as the people of God, the church, the bride of Christ, to participate in the great mission of God that You will accomplish to make Your name great throughout all of the earth. Give us a love for Christ and a love for You and a love for Your people and a love for those You are reaching through the great mission of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.